We are going to finish essay 2, which is on sex. And this is our third week in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, be covering the last verses there from verses 25 through 40. And what precipitated this essay to begin with was one of the problems in the Corinthian church was that there was an instance of sexual immorality, specifically incest, which is not exactly what we would consider incest today. It had to do with a man who was in a more or less permanent relationship with his father's wife, where the language is such that the father was no longer in the picture. And that was considered incest, and it was condemned by both Roman and Jewish traditions and laws. The problem with the problem that Paul had with the Corinthian church is that the church was not doing anything to address the problem. Rather, there was a group, apparently the more powerful, vocal, and arrogant group, who claimed that as a proof of their freedom in Christ, that they were allowed to do anything, that they were able to flaunt social norms, social traditions, they were allowed to break civil laws because they were now free in Christ. And Paul had a problem with that. That's the main issue. And so Paul addressed those things. He reminded what it meant to live as members of God's kingdom. One of the other problems of this group was that they had an over-realized eschatology where, in addition to they were free to do anything, they believed that the body was evil, the body was passing away, and only the spirit was good, so what they did in the body didn't matter. And Paul had to address that problem as well. In chapter 7, kind of the context that we've been reading this, the context and the background that we've been reading chapter 7 in is that of another problem of this over-realized eschatology with some strong influences from Greek philosophy is that of asceticism, where by refraining from bodily pleasure, you are more spiritual.
Week of sacrifice.
And Paul writes against that. He writes that marriage is good, that sexual relations are good, and they are a gift to one another. Men and women are equal partners in marriage. Paul writes that both singleness and marriage are charisma, in other words, spiritual gifts. That each person is gifted in one way or the other. Neither is better than the other, both are good. And basically, live, be true to yourself, be true to your gifting. Don't envy others and don't force your gifting onto someone who's not gifted that way. Another thing that was addressed, Paul addressed mixed faith marriages where, you know, in that time, what would happen is a couple would be both non-Christian, unbelieving. One would convert to Christianity, and then the church was coming down on such marriages saying, well, you know, your partner is practicing paganism, and so, you know, you're becoming defiled. And Paul says, no, it's the other way around. Mm-hmm. Christ's holiness cannot be defiled by man's uncleanness. In fact, the whole marriage and your children become holy because of a believing partner.
And a holy union rather than a defiled union.
Right. And the last part that we discussed previously was that everyone is given an assignment from God and has the gifts to fulfill it. In other words, socioeconomic, whether you're slave or free, religious differences, whether you're Jewish or whether you're a Gentile believer, whether you're male or female, doesn't matter to whether or not you're called by God, you're given assignment by God, and whether or not you have spiritual gifts. So don't force a Jew to become non-Jew or a Gentile to become a Jew. And so don't, at least in that time, Paul is saying, don't demand freedom if you're a slave, but if you are given the opportunity to be free, take the opportunity. And all throughout chapter 7, we've seen that Paul treats men and women equally, as both having the same rights and same privileges and the same opportunities. Neither is spiritually inferior to the other. Which is important as we get into the latter part of 1 Corinthians, where he talks about the male, the man and the woman in ministry. Mm-hmm. And it's been that passage has been taken out of context, as well as in conjunction with some of the things written in the epistles to Timothy, the letters to Timothy, where, you know, the man is the spiritual head, and we'll see that that is not at all what Paul is saying. So we're going to tackle the last few topics in chapter 7. First, we're going to tackle verses 25 through 31. Reads, this is from the English Standard Version, "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. And this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away."
Well, he was just talking against that. What is he doing here?
So, let's start with the...
That is not the case now, but it soon will be.
Maybe.
Let's just start with the basic rhetorical structure here. There's an introduction, verse 25, followed by an ABA and a CDC. Two parts. Introduction followed by two subtopics. What's interesting is this passage reads perfectly coherently if you skip the B and D sections. In other words, "I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. For the present form of this world is passing away." You don't need the B and D sections. So B and D is explaining something. They're not the main point. There are sets of poetic parallelisms providing examples in Paul's opinion, attitudes Christians ought to hold. B speaks about marriage. And D speaks about various interactions that Christians have with their families and with the world in general. Now, from 25 all the way through the end of the chapter, is said to be the most difficult to figure out in all of 1 Corinthians. And the New International Commentary on the New Testament raises the following issues. So, Paul's language here is very tentative. Whereas, well, that's the last point here. Paul's language is very tentative, almost unsure of himself, unlike every other Pauline writing that we have. Where he says, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment. I think. Now, it's very tentative. And so, with that, any interpretation that we, separated by 2,000 years, more or less, and cultures totally foreign to one another, we have to be very hesitant, and we have to add a lot of caveats as to what Paul is, what we think Paul means.
He's stating ahead of time, this is my opinion in the culture I live in.
Pretty much.
Well, more than culture, he was saying the time. What was the time?
In our particular situation.
What was happening then?
Another issue is, are there multiple topics within this last part of chapter 7, or is it just one? Is it about the virgins and or the betrothed, or is it about different topics? You know, the married, the betrothed, the singles, the men, the women. What is it? What is meant by the word translated virgins or betrothed? Does it mean never married woman, or the ones currently betrothed, pledged to someone?
Well, to me, he dismisses everything. He just says there's troubled times coming.
Then that would be a present day interpretation.
Oops.
Which,
really?
We will see that the language does not bear out.
Really?
What? No, you lost me. Not unusual.
And the other, another consideration is, so chapter 7 began in the broad context of asceticism. Does it continue through here? Because if it does, that will influence the interpretation.
Yeah, so if you take away impending things are kind of going to happen to them.
And so as we have, you know, as the comments already have shown, how can Paul affirm celibacy, which he seems to be affirming here, when he just affirmed marriage and denounced asceticism?
Mm-hmm.
Well.
And the word, the concept of remain as you are makes perfect sense for those who are single or who are already married, but what about the betrothed? They are in transition.
Mm-hmm.
You can't remain betrothed forever.
Mm-hmm. Not everybody knows that.
So let's begin with verse 25. There are three ways to interpret the word translated betrothed of virgins. Up to the 20th century, nearly all interpreters have assumed this referred to virgin daughters whose giving in marriage by her father was under question. And that's the point of this discussion. That's what they thought. Perhaps this daughter was beyond the usual marrying age and was acting dishonorably in view of the father. And so this question came up to Paul. That's one view. A second view, which was introduced in modern times, took this case under question to be that of spiritual marriage, where men and women were living together but without sexual relations. Abstinence turned out to be difficult, so questions were raised in regards to virgins. Quotes virgins, and the advisability of consummation. Which, this second view has pretty much been dismissed. It doesn't fit the context at all.
Interesting.
A third option, as adopted by the English Standard Version translation and nearly all modern, in other words, not KJV or its derivatives, virgins is understood to mean betrothed. By the time Paul writes, men generally had control over who they married rather than having to ask the woman's father. In this introduction, what Paul writes is he wants to make clear that it is his opinion. It's not a command from God. It's not his command. It is his opinion. But he says it is trustworthy. In other words, it's Paul's best advice on a complex situation. And what's the basis of his trustworthiness? It's the Lord's mercy. It's not Paul's status as apostle or the founder of the Corinthian church. That's not what he's appealing to on his authority. Nor his spiritual authority in Christ. Not on Christ's commands or his examples. You know, Jesus didn't marry, so he could have appealed to that, if anything.
Could the present crisis reference refer to the controversy they've been having in the church regarding asceticism?
It's possible. So what Paul does appeal to is mercy. The Lord's mercy. In other words, what is in the best interests for the Christian? Mercy isn't about what's right or wrong, but rather what's in the best interest.
Keep going. Keep digging.
So we get to the troubles, the distress, verses 26 through 28. Is Paul writing with some kind of distress already happening in Corinth? Or does he have in mind the general time of trouble for all Christians? The fact is, no one has any idea what the distress in Corinth was, if there was one. If we read it as present distress, which is what most modern translations prefer, as opposed to the impending distress, which is looking towards the future. So how we read that affects profoundly how we understand this whole thing. Is it being addressed specifically to Corinthians or to the general Christian church everywhere? Impending would strongly favor the general advice to all Christians, whereas present distress makes it more specific to whatever the Corinthians were experiencing. The word present crisis connotes necessity, indicating Paul is probably dealing with something that is very specific to the Corinthians. So then another question, is Paul's reluctance toward marriage because of the second coming or because of the specific distress in Corinth? Or simply that marriage introduces its own set of problems?
kind of sounds like the last. You know, I'm a counselor, and if you guys would quit getting married, I wouldn't have so much counseling to do.
It's at least the second one and possibly a third one. Paul appears to be encouraging those who are pledged to be married, betrothed women, as well as their male partners to become married. On the other hand, what he is saying is if they are not already pledged, already betrothed, he suggests that they don't seek marriage. And in that V, in that first sentence under V, I forgot the word not. But marriage or singleness is not a make or break condition, is how it should read.
Okay, got it.
Neither is spiritually wrong. Paul doesn't appeal to any theology that says one must be married or one must remain single. It's his opinion based on the theology that both are spiritual gifts. But his advice is consider the present conditions before you decide whether to get married or to remain single.
As in whatever's going on in your life.
What Paul does here is he gives a different reason, the present distress, in favor of celibacy rather than the one given by the Corinthians, which was asceticism. The Corinthians said, see, we believe the body to be evil, And so people should refrain from sexual relations. Paul is saying, well, because of the present conditions, whatever they are, we don't know. That I think
the condition of being on this earth.
So I think it's better to remain celibate. This is from a commentary. Marriage or singleness, per se, lie totally outside the category of commandments to be obeyed or sin if one indulges. Unfortunately, our reading of the text as being marriage is perfectly okay cuts in two ways. Our culture, especially Christian subculture, tends to think of marriage as the norm in such a way that singles are second-class citizens. For such people, this text is merely Paul's opinion and is seldom listened to at all. That, too, misses Paul's point. Some are called to singleness still. They need to be able to live in the Christian community both without suspicions and with full acceptance and affirmation. Then we get to the second part, verses 29 through 31, where Paul writes, time is short. What does he mean by that?
Yes. What does he mean?
So, the traditional interpretations of this entire section is the time is short. That's why Paul's writing all this. Because the return of Christ is so near, to marry adds troubles that will soon go away, so why marry? Or the marrieds can't devote as much of their time and energies to spiritual matters because they are distracted with pleasing one another, so singleness and celibacy is the better option. Those are the traditional interpretations that arise out of these passages. In verses 29 through 31, Paul moves from the narrow focus on marriage that he gave in just the immediately preceding verses and its appropriateness to the broader concern of how Christians are to relate to the world. So from relating to one another to individual male and female who are betrothed to the broader concern of how ought Christians relate to the broader family and to the world. The first three poetic pairs deal with the family and social relationships. The last two pairs deal with civic dealings. So the crux of the matter is the interpretation of the phrase, time is short. Is Paul speaking of time as literal quantity or time as historical epochs? In other words, is he talking about, well, we only have 50 years left in this world? Or is he talking about, this is the last period in history? For Paul, the salvation event of the cross initiated the final epoch of the world's history. The kingdom age has come. There is nothing beyond that. See, the second coming is not something in the future. We talked about this in Revelation, how the Christians understood it, but the coming of Jesus has already come. So, the second coming, although it is an event to be looked forward to, is not nearly as critical to the historical view of Christians. At least it wasn't for them. Because the kingdom, they were already living in the kingdom. Believers straddle the epochs of the end time and the age to come. What Paul is not saying is that the Christians have only the present generation before the second coming. Paul doesn't know how long the actual literal number of years is going to last. There may be many generations that pass but that's of little importance to him. Saying this is the final epoch, the final chapter of the world's history. And as I've been mentioning for the last several minutes, what Paul is saying is that believers are already living in the kingdom. So what he is saying by all this is that believers, so all relationships that a believer enters into, whether with a partner, with their family, with the world at large, has to be entered into in the light of this new age, that they are already living in the kingdom. So the reasons for marriage, for mourning, for celebrations, for purchasing things, and for entering into dealings with the entities of the world must now come from the understanding that believers are now in the kingdom. What he is, when he writes, let those who have wives live as though they had none, let those who had mourn as those who are not mourning, etc., doesn't mean don't live as if you didn't have a wife. But what he is saying is live with your wife not because of the world's reasons for marrying and for having a wife, but reconsider, have new reasons based upon the fact that you're already living in a kingdom, the kingdom of God. He's saying don't marry. He's not saying don't mourn or don't rejoice. He's not saying don't buy stuff. He's not saying don't get into dealings with the world. What he is saying is these things will continue because believers are both in and out of the world. But the reasons believers engage one another in the world should go beyond the limited perspective that the world gives. And he writes, the present form of this world is in the process of passing away. Yeah, so don't let the priorities of the world dictate who you try to become. Don't let the stuff of the world control your actions and beliefs.
That does
So what Paul is saying, in view of the time and the fact that the form of this present world is passing away, he calls for a radically new understanding of their relationship to the world. So once again, Paul is not dealing specifically with the issue of marriage or the betrothed, although he is using that as a jumping point and as an example, much like he has done throughout this essay. He has used sexual immorality and problems around marriage and sex in general as jumping off points, launching pads for discussing broader perspectives that Christians ought to have. Then we get to the next set of verses, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 through 35, where he writes, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order, and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So marriage and anxieties. Paul's apparent, that key word is apparent, distaste for marriage continues. The surface reading gives a reason. Marriage distracts from devotion to God. But there is a problem. I want you to be free from anxieties is followed by the unmarried, either man or woman, is anxious about the things of the Lord, and the married man or woman is anxious about worldly things. How can you be anxious about something that is good and something that may be interpreted as not so good? The word anxious, it's the same word. The word anxieties and anxious appear to be used in different ways, and that is a problem for interpretation. And remember, Paul wishes no anxieties. That's how verse 32 reads. I want you to be free from anxieties.
He doesn't want you to worry about the things of the Lord.
But then, unmarrieds are said to be anxious for the Lord. I mean, something's wrong here. Interpretations of keywords generally ought to remain consistent, especially when they appear so close together. And there's obvious poetic parallelisms that Paul uses. So there have been three interpretations for the word anxious. The first, the traditional, more traditional seems to be that the first use is positive. Anxious for the Lord is positive, and anxious about worldly things is bad. Negative. Therefore, married life is bad. Second option, both uses are negative. Anxious for things of the Lord is speaking to Corinthian asceticism. In other words, they were trying to be spiritual and having to deal with this, you know, were they good enough kind of thing. They were anxious. Bad. Anxious for worldly things is the traditional interpretation. Being married is bad. Because you're anxious about worldly things.
So that would be, don't go to either extreme.
Yeah. So it brings consistency to the interpretation
right.
of anxious. But difficult to reconcile how being anxious for the Lord leads to please the Lord. See, is the verse 32, the second half, but the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, about how to please the Lord. So a third option, both uses are positive. The word translated as anxieties and anxious can be translated to mean care for in a positive sense. The unmarried cares for things of the Lord and how to please Him. The married cares for the things of the world and how to please the spouse. Both are good and legitimate concerns. And this option fits best with the preceding section about living in the world but having the attitude of one living in God's kingdom. The married are divided, but this does not connote a bad thing. The married care for both things of the Lord and things of the world. And none of this has to cause anxieties. The unmarried with full devotion obviously has more opportunities to serve the Lord, but that does not make that existence better than the married who have to divide their energies. So that's kind of a discussion of the general as well as the first part of 32 through 35, verses 32 and 33. Then Paul switches to repeat in similar form what he said to the men, but now to the women. There are a few differences. Instead of how to please the Lord that he gave to the men, he says how to be holy in body and spirit to the women. Now, if we assume that the negative use of the word anxious, Paul is citing Corinthian asceticism, their promotion of it, and how the women were trying to be holy through celibacy. If we take the positive use, then to be whole, then to be anxious and to be how to be holy in body and spirit means to be whole as a single body. In other words, not separate body and spirit. Paul is affirming the wholeness of both the body and the spirit, rather than the body is good, the spirit is the body is bad, spirit is good. And we're missing in his interests are divided in Paul's address to the women. And haven't a clue why Paul didn't balance the test.
Simple. Paul's not very balanced.
And finally, Paul frames his advice as tentative. He is very certain about what is best for him, and he recommends it for others, but he is not dogmatic on this point. He believes he is speaking to their best interests, but again, it's strictly from his perspective, his background, his experiences, his way of looking at the world. Quoting from a commentary here, this passage in particular, instead of being viewed as to our advantage, has often been burdensome for the young. But that is probably less Paul's fault than our own. The irony of our present situation is that Paul insisted that his own preference, including his reasons for it, were not to be taken as a noose around anyone's neck. Yet we have often allowed that very thing to happen. Roman Catholicism has insisted on celibacy for its clergy, even though not all are gifted to be so. On the other hand, many Protestant groups will not ordain the single because marriage is the norm, and the single are not quite trusted.
Because of some of the scandals in the Catholic Church.
There's scandals on all sides. Oh, and I sympathize with the pastor has to be married because I've seen so much abuse on the other side. I don't like it when we know what's right, and we're apologizing left and right as to what Paul is saying. I mean, we've all been around these verses a long time, and it seems like everybody has their variations and apologies.
What you said, I know what I like, or what
feels
right.
The Christian church knows what's right, and then they have to figure out how to apologize Paul into it.
Yeah.
Without a lot of, you know, my friends always tell me when you have problems with your cars or problems with anything, look for the simple solution rather than the most complex solution. If something's wrong, look for simplicity. Don't look for something so convoluted that it can't stand. Well, here, it's not simple. No matter what you do, it makes it convoluted. It sure seems to be easily led into a commune relationship, encouraging a commune relationship, an accommodating marriage, but man, you're much better off if you just be in a religious commune.
In the lay, the second, third centuries, spiritual marriages did arise out of these very verses.
So they don't have sex, they don't consummate the marriage, they just are partners.
Well, basically they disregard marriage as being subservient to the religious commune that you live in. So it's not a family of two, it's a family of the whole body of, you know, it's yeah.
We'll get next to verses.
To an extent, that's how our society was.
But well, the community was a much more important thing, but
right, yeah.
Still.
But outside of that group, marriage was also important.
Yeah.
Well, what's more important, church or marriage?
That's kind of what he's getting at here.
You're not going to answer my question.
They're both equally.
Yeah.
Valuable.
It's not a matter of scale. They both have value.
There, I read something yesterday, someone wrote, Christians traditionally teach that God is first and everything else is second, correct? Is that good teaching or bad teaching?
Unbalanced.
Right.
The point of this author was that by logically following that, we divide the world into sacred and secular. Mm-hmm. Marriage ends up being in the secular portion. Mm-hmm. Pretty much everything else ends up being in the secular portion. Mm-hmm. And what happens is we end up worshiping idols what happens is we serve God, and then to escape having to serve God for 24/7, we go golfing, or go fishing, or go camping, or
you can ride your bicycle, just not on Saturday.
Yeah. So those things become idols that we worship as an escape.
So it's a new version of the Gnosticism that says that the body is bad and the spirit is good.
She studied philosophy and says it comes straight from Platonic thinking.
What's Platonic?
Plato, based on Plato.
Why is this so complex?
So we were all raised with there's the holy and there's the secular, and the holy you do on the Sabbath, and the secular you say for the rest of the week, and you don't mix the two.
And what happens? And people look forward to the secular.
No, there's actually forward to both sides of that coin, but it depends on your age. It depends which one you look forward to more.
Yeah.
But
your hormone level.
I mean, in truth, if you guys wouldn't get married, you wouldn't be spending all your time mowing your own lawn. You'd be available to mow in the church's lawn, and the church will benefit. That's what he's saying. So, if you have to, go ahead and get married and mow your own lawn, but...
I don't know.
But if you do get married and do a good job mowing your own lawn, other people will see that and be impressed.
And do a better job mowing their own lawn.
So, possibly even join the church because of it.
So which is better? The marriage or the church? What you just said, the church is on the top. That's the ultimate objective. Everything should reflect up to the church. Which is commune to me. So are we apologizing for Paul to make him fit our mold, or are we going to change our social structure to conform to Paul? Are we going to start our own commune? Because that's kind of what I see him saying. And I just don't like it.
Of course, also, this writing is one side of the coin.
Is that your interpretation, or is that Paul's interpretation?
First of all, the key point is we have no idea what the present distress is in Corinth.
No, you're apologizing for him. You're excusing him.
No, saying we don't know.
I'm saying that's a crux, a key point that has to inform the entire interpretation.
You're going back to the sanctity of the Bible. Why was it written? Who wrote the Bible? And is it applicable to us today? Well, if we say we can't use this portion of Paul because we don't know, then you're challenging the whole foundation, aren't you?
Is that a bad thing?
To some. To me, it seems like the longer I go, the more I'm challenging the foundation, and that's scary to me. But we are apologizing for Paul.
You only have to apologize for Paul if you believe all of Scripture is equally authoritative.
And he specifically says at the beginning of this passage that this passage is...
Paul himself would not have considered what he was writing authoritative.
Right.
Or to apply to...
He's already given that.
To apply to everyone down through the generation.
In fact, none of the New Testament writers would probably have considered their writings as Scripture.
You have said two major things there. If we excuse Paul because this is not authoritative, it was just his personal preference.
It was.
Well, it was advice for a particular situation from a guy who likes being single.
And we kind of like to sympathize with that interpretation. But then just a few moments later, you said all New Testament writers could be in that same boat.
Well, except for John writing the Revelation.
And that was the most debated book of the New Testament. It came closest to not making it as an authorized part of the New Testament canon because it was so bizarre.
Yeah. Bizarre.
Yeah.
And because it was so useless.
Without having been interpreted, it would be quite useless.
Oh, it was quite useful to the original audience. But... It was not considered generally useful to Christianity.
I'm trying to assimilate what you said. Christianity. What was it? It was a group of people predominantly coming out of Judaism that were setting up in their time.
It was their reformation of Judaism.
Where they said, see, today, if we start a new church, it's kind of like what we're talking about. It only affects you on Sundays. And it affects what you answer people, I believe. But it doesn't change the social structure of life. It doesn't change the social structure interaction of people. Christianity changed the social structure of life. It changed the social structure of families. It changed the social structure of their community. It changed, didn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, we've got something new going on in our little church. It's different than anything we've ever seen before.
Is that all right here?
Yes. What our little church, what we've got going on.
Well, what do we have going on?
Our church structure and the way we study, it's different
it's
than...
very independent.
It's different than anything we've ever experienced before. And we have things to say about it. And might some of those things be revelatory in some way, even inspired in some way, but if that's the case, might someone else come along a few hundred years from now and say everything contained in these sets of documents, say these papers here, might somebody come across them and say everything contained in that is divine revelation canon?
So what you're kind of saying is we're trying to set up a little model here of freedom. But if
this were to grow and become a large movement...
Which is not the goal.
Right.
But in the future, they would look back and try to solidify what we thought was freedom. They would see as...
as canon.
Yeah.
As written in stone.
Okay. So, what was it that Paul...
What does the Ephesus Church says with the early...
Right. With Mrs. White, yes. And they say that everything she said, etc.
So what was the... See, you, we, there was the holy and the secular.
Right.
What was the society that they lived in, and what was the social structure they lived in, and what was the social structure that Paul was advocating?
Well, part of it was the attitudes of
Paul was advocating. Yeah, Paul was advocating far more freedom, individual freedom, than society generally granted, especially to women.
Okay, let's just stop right there just for a minute. You're saying that society was so structured that the Christian movement that Paul was advocating was considered more liberal, more freedom for the individual.
Yes.
Am I correct to say that most... Okay, to start that discussion, I said, how was he structuring his social... How is he envisioning a Christian social structure? Is that a mm-hmm. fair term? Okay. In today's society, when we talk about a Christian social structure, is it moving towards freedom, or is it usually moving towards conservative restriction?
It's moving towards a hierarchical government.
Well, and especially if...
Paul was advocating a family structure.
Especially if he's trying to comply.
What? If he's advocating a family structure, then why did he say no marriage?
He didn't say no marriage.
But what?
He says both are fine. Follow your calling.
And even if you don't marry, there's still a family structure with your own parents.
Yeah.
And so that you may have very many families if you don't get married.
You're going to have brothers and sisters and nieces and nephews and...
Well, now you get married, you're not going to have anything.
He's writing in a context where marriage is the norm.
Yeah.
Being single is bad. On the other hand, there's the ascetics who are saying marriage is totally bad and singleness is the only good way. Paul is trying to walk in that middle, saying both are good.
To reconcile the two, saying
and saying, I'm single and I prefer it that way.
Yeah.
I'm single, I like being single. Being single is just fine.
And he may
have
been married.
If you feel called to be single, then be single.
So what was the social...
If you feel called to be married, then get married.
So what was the social, spiritual, religious structure of the society of the Corinthian nation? Not the Christians, but the Christian of the Corinthian nation. Or, you know...
The society that they lived in. I would think most everyone would have been married, and being married was necessary to a person's well-being and financial stableness. Not getting married would leave a person out in the cold, kind of, especially a woman.
Yeah, especially a woman. In most societies at that time, an unmarried woman didn't have legal standing.
But what was the society of their time? I mean, we think, we only know what we live in, but the Native Americans didn't have families the way we have. They had husbands and wives and children, but their clans or their...
It was much more like a commune type of
society. Yeah, the longhouse.
Uh-huh.
What was it in Corinthians?
Everyone in Roman society belonged to someone.
Did they have...
See, that's why so many of Paul's letters incorporate what's known as household codes. Where you have the master of the house, and then you have the wife, the children, the servants, the slaves.
So that's how society was structured.
And was there more than one family in a family structure?
In a building, that lived together in a building?
No.
So
you may have had extended families living close together, but...
But a nuclear family as a unit was very much a concept that they lived in.
So how was Paul changing that?
I don't think he was changing.
How was the Christian social...
Paul's key contribution that's often overlooked is in traditional Greco-Roman household codes... those higher on the hierarchy had no responsibilities to take care of those below.
Oh. Those that were below.
In what Paul has written, he gives responsibilities to those higher in the hierarchy to take care of those lower.
Really? So masters didn't have a responsibility to the slaves?
No.
Really? But a lot of slaves in that culture were well,
now as
yeah,
as we as we discussed last week, what Paul wrote and what he could say in more freedom may have been different.
Right, right.
Paul had to, in his writings, maintain at least a semblance of conforming to the traditional norms.
Yeah. He couldn't say all slaves should be freed in writing for all to read. But,
and we get some idea of what Paul was saying because of what Paul had to write, especially in regards to women disrupting worship. And because in what Luke wrote in Acts about women being attracted to Christianity
for the wrong reason.
For the wrong reason.
So women disruptive in the service or the community or the social structure would not have existed in the
women and men worshiping together would have been inconceivable.
So this was a unique phenomenon within Christianity. It didn't exist in the secular world.
The Jews allowed women to worship, but in the back, behind the veil.
So when we look at Paul's writing and we say he's putting women in their place, he's actually saying
in order to keep our church the way it is with men and women mixed, you need to bow somewhat to the current order.
To the culture that we live in.
Yeah.
We need
and keep silent while you're in church so you don't.
Yeah, we'll get to that's coming up. That's coming up in about two essays from now, but there's
at the beginning, don't flaunt.
So I'm trying to keep focused on my concern or my question, my thesis. So Paul was speaking to a society, a structural society that was family-based, but it was a autocratic top-down.
Yeah.
And he was trying to, in the church body, everybody's equal.
Right.
So that's what he was trying to do. He was not trying to set up a commune like we in the 1800s set up hundreds of communes in the United States.
No, and he's not promoting such a thing.
What he's promoting is a family structure.
He's promoting a family structure where all members have equal rights.
And responsibilities
to one another.
And he's also saying that being married is good. If you're married, be married. Enjoy being married. Being single can also be a good thing. If you feel called to be single, be single.
So it kind of sounds like to me then, if we're putting it on the right squares, is that he's opening up so many Pandora's boxes, we get confused which box we're in right now. But equality is probably the common thread. A society of equality.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Now, in America, that is given somewhat.
So when we try to explain it, our frame of reference is totally different.
Well, our Christian explanations typically restrict society rather than build on society. Paul was opening society. Typically, Christianity is closing society. Mm-hmm. Is that true?
Yeah. Paul in his writings was opening out and giving equality. And Christians read Paul's writings and they say, we've got to close it down. And
now, Paul was also against extreme unfettered libertarianism.
Uh-huh.
Right. Flaunting, without responsibility.
Flaunting the norms of the culture you live in.
Well, true libertarianism does strongly promote personal responsibility.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It says that in order to retain your liberty, you have to be responsible for it.
Right.
And treat it correctly.
Mm-hmm. Let me see if you. See, what you're talking about there is where I get confused, is how we promote and teach in our young people, because where do you stand on politics? Where do you stand in voting within your community? How do you take your position on military? Because do you have accountability, responsibility to your community, to your nation, to your whatever? It's not so cut and dried as we like to make it.
I like the bubble at the bottom of the page here, talking about the commentary on all these verses.
Oh, yeah. Let's read the next few verses here. Verses 36 to 38. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better.
But he's keeping her tied up as a betrothed forever.
So some commentaries, a few choice excerpts. These verses are remarkably obscure.
Yes.
The literature is voluminous and unrewarding. Verses 36 through 38 represent a notorious crux.
What's crux mean?
The critical key to interpretation.
Critical. Okay.
It sounds in those verses very much like he's talking about people who have had a marriage ceremony but have not consummated.
In
that society, you weren't married until you consummated.
Yeah, these verses are the most puzzling of this puzzling chapter. Mm-hmm. Is it talking about a young man and his fiancée, or is it talking about a father and his virgin daughter, or is it talking about some kind of a spiritual marriage, or is it talking about levirate marriage?
Okay, what's
levirate? Levirate, isn't that
when a man dies and the brother or a close relative has to marry the woman in order to perpetuate the brothers?
Well, if you have to marry him, marry her, but if you don't, you don't.
What it seems to be saying at the broad perspective is marriage is fine and so is remaining single, and this is what I, Paul, prefer, but let your gifting and circumstances determine what you choose. So what do you think about these verses, because the scholars have no clue?
Well, the literature says if his passions are strong, it has to be let him do as he wishes.
His passion's not going to be strong for his brother's ex-wife or
right,
his brother's widow.
Yeah,
passion's not going to be strong for his brother's widow. It's not going to be strong for his daughter.
Here we come to the understanding of how we view, how a person views the authority of Scripture.
That's what I was getting at. How are we not going to undermine the foundation?
If a person views that all Scripture is authoritative, then these verses have to mean something.
At least I'm not going to ask the question. Thank you.
If a person does not believe that all Scripture has to be authoritative or authoritative in equal degrees, then we can throw out these verses and say, we have no clue.
Well, are you reading this right here?
What do you mean, am I reading it?
I didn't see that.
No, I didn't read it.
Oh, the things that you're saying, yeah. As in, you didn't write that down.
I didn't write that down.
Yeah, that's fine. I just didn't know. Okay. No, that's right. Now you're on the same page.
Can't write it down.
I mean, it just about gets to the point, I don't like, some TV is so satirical, is that the right term? Satire?
Maybe.
That they like to poke fun at, and they're just poking fun to poke fun. Maybe Paul wrote a book to poke fun at, and here we're taking it seriously, where he was just having a heyday. Saturday night at the movies, and everybody came together, and he just got up and blabbed off.
So, little more informative as another part from a commentary. So at the end, Paul has agreed and disagreed with the Corinthians in their letter. They prefer celibacy for spiritual reasons, quotes spiritual reasons. He prefers it for pastoral and eschatological ones, but quite in contrast to them, he also affirms marriage. Indeed, he does so strongly.
Well, where is there hope for our thousands of young people who are exposed to ministers all over the world to come to preach or whatever, when there's so much diversity in presentation? And I grew up thinking that everybody presented the same message, and the older I get, I realize they weren't all presenting the same message. And now I'm understanding there isn't, it's not that clear cut.
There may not be a single message that...
See, I think...
You can.
Pastors...
Stay away.
Well, that too. Pastors have a need to feel wanted, to feel useful. They don't want to alienate their congregation. And so the pastors are under strong temptation to
fill in the blank.
Not be divisive in any way.
Mm-hmm.
Many pastors, not all, but many pastors do realize that intellectually there's a problem with that. That there are many, many, many ways to interpret text, and some text is so obscure that I have no clue what Paul is saying. But to say that to a congregation can be very disconcerting, because congregations look to the pastor for certainty.
But for every pastor that chooses to say that in wise wisdom, there's many more that will come in and say the other, and then who do you to believe? The guy who's dogmatic or the guy who's a liar?
It's probably not changing today, which is why so many of the millennial generation are no longer attend.
I think there's a lot of truth to that right there. I'm over 60, and I think if I'd gotten some of this a little while back, I would have been far gone too. Not far gone then.
Prior to the general availability of the internet.
That's right.
Congregations didn't know where to go, didn't have access.
Congregations basically believed what their pastor told them to?
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Other than a few people like me that
got up on the Supreme Court and started studying it themselves.
Well, yes. A few people would have done research on their own. But primarily...
And then subsequently joined that research.
That's it.
If they get it,
anyone who does the research will become Adventist.
But even as a kid, I read some of Paul's, and you know, if you take him for what he says, it's not that bad of a deal. Well, this one you're saying is not...
If they do the research, they will be Adventist.
Then we come to the last couple of verses of chapter 7. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is.
In my judgment. Paul, would you just quit your judgment?
I like where it says here, Paul is really happy
Paul's reviewing earlier material that he wrote in chapter 7, specifically verses 10, 11, and 12, and 16, where divorce is not the ideal condition for believers, for marriage in general. And so as long as both partners are alive, you're one. But when a partner dies,
happy is the day when he dies.
It's this is not, again, a command. It's a pastoral advice. You know, a judgment doesn't mean a command.
I would never call Paul pastor. He's a preacher. Theologian, he's not a pastor.
And he said his advice is, if you do choose to marry, to marry in the Lord. In other words, a believer. Mm-hmm. It's part of the kingdom priorities that Paul had talked about earlier. It's the kingdom priorities thinking that believers ought to have. Mm-hmm. Now you've raised the question of, you know, so what happens when one partner becomes a believer?
Okay.
So don't enter into a problem. And finally, Paul is really, 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 really happy with his single celibate condition, and he recommends it heartily to anyone who will listen, or even if they don't, he'll tell them anyway. It's no different than someone who is really, really, really happy with swimming as exercise, or going vegan, or the company that they work for. Riding a bicycle. Who is out to convince everyone else that they should try it too. Paul does not use dogmatic language here. He's very tentative throughout this chapter.
He understands that not everybody has
really had quite some bad experience along the way.
And we don't know, you know, why he's so happy with his single state. So we come to the closing of essay two.
Choir. Who? Well, I guess the answer is, no, that doesn't work either.
No, that doesn't work either.
Who was happily married that did write a book in the Bible? I was going to say David, but that didn't work.
Wasn't Peter married?
Peter was married.
But he sure didn't write about it, did he?
No. So the very last sentence of chapter 7, the very last sentence of essay 2 reads, "And I think that I too have the Spirit of God." Paul cannot write, "Imitate me," as he did in the first essay, and as he will do in another essay. Because even though he might want to say, "Imitate me," he's not going to do that. So what does Paul mean? Option one, the Corinthians claim to have the Spirit, so Paul is saying, "You say you have the Spirit? Well, I think I do too." Option two, Paul is saying, "Yes, I've written on many things that I don't have a direct word from the Lord, but I think I am speaking with the help of the Spirit."
That's the kind of way he says, he always, instead of saying, "Please get this for me," he says, "Do we have any salt?"
So before we get to the overall summary for the entire essay, one more excerpt from this commentary here. "Does not Scripture say, in fact, that singleness is better than marriage?" To which the answer is no. First of all, this reflects Paul's own opinion, verses 25 and 40 of chapter 7, and he is concerned throughout that it not be taken as Scripture. Okay, so it's not just me saying not all Scripture is Scripture. That is as some form of
word of God.
That is as some form of commandment or principle. It is an ad hoc answer in light of some present distress. But more importantly, verses 36 through 38 are not a judgment on marriage or singleness per se at all, but on whether or not engaged couples in that setting should get married. Paul thinks it better for them if they do not, but he also makes it clear that marriage is a perfectly valid option. It has nothing to do with good and evil, or even with better and worse, but with good and better in the light of that situation. It is perhaps noteworthy that the entire discussion is carried on quite apart from one of the major considerations in our culture, love for one another. One can only guess what Paul might have said in a different setting.
Basically, the underlying theme that I take from this is that basically all socially and morally acceptable options are valid.
And appropriate.
Yeah, appropriate.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And don't try to brag on each other for being less than or not so good as me.
Essay 2 is about spiritual arrogance and its effects on a believing community. Sexual immorality is a symptom, not the main issue. The precise definition of sexual immorality is to a great degree or less great or lesser degree culture bound. Mm-hmm. Arrogance leads to breaking relationships. It is against love. Arrogance abuses others, and arrogance twists good things to serve its own interests. In other words, things like ideas about marriage, celibacy, and sex. No one is above another, no one is better than another, no one is more special than another. All have assignments from God, all are called by God, all are gifted by God for the purpose of fulfilling their assignment and calling. Gender, religious status, ethnicity, socioeconomic status, none of these are characteristics that are considered relevant to God's calling and gifting. So if God doesn't consider any of them relevant, neither should we.